Let us consider
2 Samuel chapter 20 from verse 10. We left last week looking at the death of Amasa. Joab has killed Amasa en route to sorting out the rebellion of Sheba. And verse 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 20 reads, "But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri." So en route to sorting out the rebellion of Sheba, Joab, this rather cruel and calculating, but incredibly effective general, kills a man who claims to be loyal to David. Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And yet there is a problem. We're told in verse 11, "Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa," that is the corpse of Amasa, "and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab.' But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him, when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." So one of Joab's men is saying to all these men, "Come on, join Joab. Let us go and fight against the rebel." But there is a problem. There is a bloodied corpse in the highway. And that is a problem to the men of David who had been following Amasa until now. You see, this was a real stumbling block. What kind of man, what kind of general would kill a man in cold blood? Is he really worthy of leading an army and suitable for us to follow? And although they're encouraged to continue the fight and the journey up north to pursue the rebel, they stand still. There is Amasa wallowing in his blood. It is a unpleasant description of a gruesome sight. I am minded here of the murder of Abel, of whose killing the scripture says, "His blood crieth unto God from the ground." Well, the unnamed man, the lieutenant of Joab, when he sees that everybody is not responding, standing still, he takes the corpse from the highway, off the road, into a field and covers it up with a garment. And that has the miraculous effect of changing people's minds and they move on. I think we have here a glimpse into human nature. The men were quite right to pause and think. If Joab has just killed a high-ranking soldier, how will he treat us with any more respect? The man clearly is amoral when he thinks of even killing people on his own side. But when that body is removed and covered up, tossed into a field, suddenly it's no longer a problem. Poor Amasa is not given any proper burial. There's certainly no justice meted out to his killer. But because he is now hidden, that seems to be enough. In the book of Numbers, we're told, nay, we are warned, be sure your sin will find you out. We human beings think we're good at two things in particular. Number one, committing crime, and number two, hiding it. There are unsolved murders today, unsolved burglaries, all manner of crimes which, despite the best or worst efforts of the police, have not resulted in prosecution and punishment. And here we have a crime which has very lazily been covered up, quite literally, and no further questions are asked. Well, let me assure you, all our crimes are seen by the God of heaven. If you were to look up on Wikipedia, unsolved murders, all the murders from certainly the United Kingdom, if not around the world, are listed. And they go back all the way to Tudor and medieval times. And murders were committed in this land 500 years ago, for which the magistrates and the constables of that time were unable to affix blame. Let me assure you, the God of heaven knows who commits every crime and will ensure that justice is done one way or another. Ananias and Sapphira, in the Acts of the Apostles, try and defraud the Lord and the church by withholding property, whilst at the same time claiming they had sold it for the common good. Their sin was exposed. The Apostle Paul, on his way to Damascus, whilst pretending to be pious and faithful to God, in fact was merely hiding a thuggish and evil desire to inflict murder and suffering. Let me assure you, there is an example here of human beings at first being concerned by the horrors of sin, but then nonchalantly learning to ignore it. Each one of us has been given a conscience by God. The conscience, however, is no longer a reliable guide. It has itself become corrupted and warped by our sinful nature. Though it sometimes accuses us, sometimes even defends us, we have learned to switch it off, to ignore it. 15 years ago, I lived in a small terraced house, and the walls between my bedroom and my neighbour's house were very thin. I could hear him cough, he could hear me cough, I imagine. And at one point he bought, I imagine, a radio alarm clock, which beeped 7 minutes past every hour. At first, it was the most irritating thing I ever heard. I could not sleep because of it. 7 minutes past midnight, it beeped. 7 minutes past 1 a.m, it beeped. 2 a.m, 3 a.m, 4 a.m. How he managed to sleep, I do not know. Perhaps it was in his spare room. And yet with time, not only did I get used to it, but I rather liked it. In fact, after about a year, it stopped. Now, I never asked him about it. I should have done with hindsight. Did it run out of battery? Did it break down? Did he move it to a different room? I do not know. All I know is that I learned to ignore it. I learned to get used to it. So, with the conscience crying out against us, we learn to ignore and switch it off. And here is a group of men who have witnessed a terrible murder, who at first are stopped in their tracks by it, but by a little superficial covering and removing, all is forgotten, we can carry on as normal, nothing to see here. Well, the God of heaven does not treat sin so lightly. Though we cover it up and ignore it, Justice demands it be dealt with. Let me assure you, if you are a Christian, your sin has been dealt with. Christ Jesus bore the penalty of your sin when he hung upon the cross. Sin is not ignored or winked at. It was heaped upon his shoulders that he might bear the curse, that he might bear the shame publicly, that we might be forgiven. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." We Christians are called to confess our sin, not to Jack Priest in a wooden cubicle, but to Christ himself, who, because he bore our sins publicly, can take our confession of sin and our profession of faith, and we can be acquitted of all we have done wrong. Indeed, the Bible talks about Christ covering our sin. When we see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they hid from God, they concealed their nakedness with fig leaves. But God, hinting about the horrors of Calvary, took animals and slew them, that our sin might be properly covered. I rejoice and I'm glad that my sins have not just had a blanket thrown over them. My guilt has not just been thrown into a field that it might be forgotten about. But rather, I might say, with Paul in Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered," not just with a flimsy blanket, not with a dim memory, but with the powerful, mighty blood of Jesus Christ. I feel sorry for Amasa, I do. He was denied a decent life, he was denied a decent burial. And yet, outside of Christ Jesus and his grace, I know his crimes, the crimes perpetrated against him, will be punished. Here we have a shameful episode. And the men of Israel, as soon as the body is out of sight, for them, it is out of mind. In the next section, verse 14, the text reads, "And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth-Maacah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people were with Joab, and they battered the wall to throw it down. Sheba, the son of Bichri, who was very bold when David was weak, is now hiding in the city of Abel, in the far northern extreme of Israel. I think it's over 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And Joab and his army, such as they are, have arrived, and unable to knock on the door and come in, they set up a siege. They surround the city, they prevent anyone from entering or leaving, until eventually they give in, starve, or the walls are battered down. And that, I think, is more in keeping with Joab's nature. It says they were stood by the rampart, the hill going up to the wall, and they begin battering the wall to throw it down. Presumably the folk of Abel are on the battlements throwing things down to discourage the besiegers. So far we have a textbook siege. And then in verse 16, this kind of macho world in which murder is normal and brutality is acceptable is interrupted by the cry of a woman. Verse 16. "Then a wise woman cried out from the city, 'Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you.'" Who is this woman? We do not know. And yet we are given a word to describe her. She was a wise woman. Thank God for this wise woman. If any characteristic or feature has been missing from the text from the last few chapters, it has been wisdom. There's been cunning. There has been bravery. There has been strength. There has not been very much of wisdom. And I wonder if wisdom, being in so short supply, makes verse 16 all the more refreshing. Now, we've come across ungodly wisdom in the story of David. Cunning plans, plots, schemes. But here we have a wisdom which saved life. Now, this woman clearly has some authority in the city. She appears to speak on others' behalf, and what she requests is granted. Some have suggested she is the leader of the city, a kind of mayor. Others suggest she's merely known for her wisdom, and those in power take her views into account. Either way, while the battering ram is working its way on the wall, she calls for a lull in the activity and for the enemy general to come over. And she demonstrates she's no fool in verse 17, because when he does come over, she checks it is him. Are you Joab? He answered, I am. She said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. He answered, I'm listening. Now, these two don't know each other. And I think she proved his match. He is a brutal, violent man, but very effective. She, being a woman trapped inside a besieged city, has little by way of strength, but she does have that wisdom. Friends, seek wisdom. Seek that understanding which God gives to those who ask. Wisdom for Philo of Alexandria, the Jew who lived before Christ. Wisdom was another word for the Logos, the divine being, whom we, of course, would identify as Christ himself. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, the Reason, the Wisdom. By seeking the wisdom of heaven, we seek the mind of Christ. The wise woman speaks in verse 18. And I like the way she begins. They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. And so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Evidently, the town or city of Abel had a reputation for wisdom. And might I add, it's deserved if she is anything to go by. Here is a city far away from Jerusalem and the other tribes. Not far from Syria, where there is danger. Which is known for wisdom. That is no bad thing. She suggests that because people used to find guidance at Abel and wisdom, and that disputes could be ended, well, perhaps this dispute might be ended also. She describes herself as being peaceable and faithful. Despite the fact that there has been a rebellion, she is faithful. Despite the fact there is a war taking place, she is peaceable. She is distancing herself from Sheba, the son of Bichri. And yet she accuses Joab. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. She describes herself as a mother of Israel, and rightly so. For by saving the lives of so many people in that city, she is a mother to them. Joab's name means Father of the Lord. And here the mother of Israel addresses the Lord my Father and says, you have come to destroy a city and a mother. Joab's reputation for violence, I have no doubt, has preceded him. And this wise woman has her ear to the ground and knows all about the man to whom she is now speaking. She puts the final question to him. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Well, not only is she a wise woman, she is a godly woman. The Lord has been somewhat absent from the text for some time now. He has not been chief among people's thoughts. No, they might mention him from time to time, but here is more than a mention, it is a plea. By destroying our city, you are swallowing up, you are destroying, you are consuming that which belongs to God. And the Lord's covenantal name is there used. She is peaceable, she is faithful, she is wise, and she belongs to the Lord. What a wife that woman would have made. Joab, for one of the few times in his life, I think he's rather taken aback. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Well, we have a little bit of irony here. Any irony meter will now be going berserk. Here is a man who stabbed a colleague in the stomach. Here is a man who killed Absalom against David's own wishes. And here is a man now laying siege to a city. Is Joab being ironic? Or is he kidding himself? That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. In other words, I will no longer knock down your walls, I will attack no one, I will release you from the siege if you hand over to me the evildoer. I will depart. The woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown over to you, over the wall. I could add another characteristic of the woman here. She's rather resolute. She is determined. What she says will happen. She may have a formal authority in the city, or she may have a moral authority. But when she says a head will be separated from the body, it happens. When she says it will be thrown over the wall, it will happen. It says the woman, in verse 22, in her wisdom, went to all the people. Now, just in case any of you are thinking that, you know, this is a wisdom we've come across before in 2 Samuel, a kind of cunning, plotting, unpleasant kind of wisdom that brings shame to God and hurt to man. It's not. She's introduced as a wise woman, and in her wisdom, she goes to the people. And they decide to do what she recommends. They cut off Sheba's head and throw it out to Joab. Now, for the squeamish, this is not a very attractive prospect. But let's remember this. Sheba, son of Bichri, is a rebel. He's rebelling against God's appointed and anointed king. And therefore, not only by the standards of his day, but I think by the standards of righteousness, he deserves to die and die he does. The head flies out over the wall. Joab presumably collects it and has it identified. What happens to the rest of his body, the text does not say. But true to his word, he blows the trumpet, withdraws from the city. Every man goes with him to his tent, and Joab returns to the king at Jerusalem. And that was the tale of Sheba, son of Bichri. It must be said he did not get very far. By the time his head flies over the wall, David is still king. You see, rebellion might have sounded like a good idea at the time, but it only ended in failure. David was God's chosen king. Many today reject the kingship, the lordship, the headship of Christ. And although for a season they appear to prosper, they get nowhere. Christ one day will return. O Lord, hasten the day. The rebellion is over. And then, just to finish off the chapter, we're left with a fairly dry list of officials. And it must be said that that chapter 20 is a fairly exciting, interesting chapter, and yet it ends on a rather tedious sounding note. I shall read it. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was chief minister under David. Now, why does it tell us all those details of men whose names we can barely pronounce and of whom we hear little in the future? Well, in one respect, I think it's telling us it's business as usual. Not only has David returned to his rightful place in Jerusalem, but the business of administering the land continues. Various people are in power. Joab was over all the army of Israel. Now, David has kept Joab in charge of the army, although his dying words to Solomon suggest he hasn't quite forgotten or forgiven his conduct. And Joab is one of those powerful men who you need to keep him inside the tent rather than without. Various people are in charge of Cherethites and Pelethites, and there is some forced labour going on here in verse 24, the revenue. That possibly means more than the gold and silver coming in, but also the people who are doing work, and that of course will be a difficulty after the reign of Solomon. So here we have, you know, business as usual. But it's not really business as usual, is it? David has come back a chastened man, a different man. In fact, he's not really mentioned. Oh, certainly, Ira the Jairite is chief minister under David. But the question we must ask is, what is David doing? It's good for those in authority to delegate. Moses learned as much from Jethro in the desert. And David has certainly returned to Jerusalem a chastened, humbled man. But his work on earth is not finished. And in one sense, this list of names perhaps indicates that David is but a shadow of his former self. With time, age wearies the best of us. But may it not be said of me, and perhaps not of you, that our best days of service for the Lord were in the past. May our best days be now. May they be coming. It was said of Samson, though he be chained to pillars in a Philistine temple, his eyes taken out, that he achieved more in that last 5 minutes of his life than he did before. I don't know if that can be said of David. I pray to God it won't be said of me. And yet in finishing, let me read from Ecclesiastes 9, 13 to 16. Solomon, the son of David, writes, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words no longer heeded. Well, we have here not a poor man, but a wise woman. And in summarizing, let me urge you, be a wise woman. If you want a model of womanhood, here it is. If you're a man, heed not the example of Joab, always angry, always bitter, always trying to fight to be the one on top. His own position, his own place as head of the army was more important than his loyalty to the king whom he chose to serve. Sometimes we need to stand back as men and let others take charge. But the third point in summarising, I have to go back to the body of Amasa, tossed away, covered with a garment, left to rot, as though that was the end of the matter, as though that was all that was required. Well, let me tell you, your sin is obnoxious to God. And hide it and discard it. Pretend it's not there, as we do. Turn to it a blind eye. Listen to it with a deaf ear. We do, but God does not. Your sin will be paid for either by Christ upon the cross or by you on the day of judgment. It will be paid for, come what may. And yet the Bible talks in Colossians of our being buried with Christ in baptism. And yet we were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. To the Romans, Paul writes, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now that text is ultimately referring to our sinful natures being buried, the old man being put aside, and yet in the gospel there is a complete and utter burial, covering, and forgetting of our sin. Not because God is fickle or carelessly chooses not to pay it attention, but because of what Christ achieved at Calvary, our sin can be dealt with once and for all. I pray God's blessing upon you. Amen.